All right, we are going to be reconsidering the book of Philemon today, but I've asked you to open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15 this morning. There's a couple of famous stories recorded in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus told. They are parables that describe what happens when the lost are found. And we'll be considering that from the book of Philemon as well, but these stories that Jesus tells about what happens when the lost are found are more the perspective of what does God do? How does God respond? What is his response when the lost are found? Compared to the book of Philemon is more how do we as believers respond when the lost are found? And so I asked you to open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll read a few verses from it, beginning in verse 1, just to pick up the context of how Jesus was confronting some ugly hearts in the men around him. Luke 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And that's the first of three stories that he tells. That's the first of three stories that Jesus tells in that passage in Luke chapter 15, describing how it is we are to think about when the lost are found. And in the grand scheme of our lives, when we were lost and became found is the highlight, the most important climax of our life, at least until we see the Lord face to face, when we change from being lost in sin as sinners who needed a savior, and we change from that condition, that position of being lost and separated from God, and we have been found. And when a sinner becomes a believer, that is, and places their faith in Christ, they can rightly said to have been found. Later in the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus speaks with another tax collector who climbed up in a sycamore tree, he said that he came into the world for the purpose of seeking and saving that which was lost. That's in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And what this passage we just read in Luke chapter 15 shows us is that people ought to celebrate along with heaven. Heaven's response when the lost are found is there's a party in heaven. There's rejoicing among the angels of God when one sinner repents. And in this case, repent means to change your mind about who the Savior is. Repentance always has to do with changing your mind about something, and in the context of salvation, it is to change your mind about who our Savior is. And the fact that you need a Savior might be something you need to change your mind about, and who the Savior is, identifying Jesus, the one who came into this world, God become flesh for the purpose of saving us. When we identify him correctly as the Savior, we are placing our faith in him. And heaven celebrates. Our eternal destiny has changed. We are no longer lost. We are found, or you could say we are saved. And heaven rejoices when that happens. If you're in Luke 15, just look a little later in that chapter is the parable of, it is sometimes called the prodigal son or the lost son, when the one son goes away, wastes his inheritance. And when he comes home, we'll jump in to see the response of the father when the prodigal son comes home in Luke 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. They began to celebrate. They were overjoyed because this lost son had come home. And so that's God's response, and he wants to teach us to have a similar kind of response. And I would venture to guess, if you want to expand that parable, when the lost son came home, they had this great party. But I think it's safe to say, in a case like that, the father would not just have a party one time and then all of a sudden be really hard on the son and never show affection to this son and just treat him like the lowest of slaves because he had to atone for his past sins. No, this was the beginning of an ongoing treatment of this son that would be celebrated and embraced perpetually in the family. If I could be so bold as to extend the parable, how would the lost son continually be treated once he had come home? And this is leading into how we can understand the book of Philemon and why it matters, because it answers the question, what happens in the church when the lost are found? And the primary value that I see in the book of Philemon, which you can turn there in your Bible to the book of Philemon now, the primary value that I see in this little one-page New Testament letter that we'll continue to see today is how it teaches us to view other believers, no matter what their past may have been. And if the overall title, the message that I'm planning to focus on today is When the Lost Are Found, to complement, to complete the subject of that title, when the lost are found, we embrace them. Or when the lost are found, we love them. When the lost are found, we treat them like a cherished member of our family. That is what we do when the lost are found. And we see that on display in the book of Philemon. This is just as a matter of review, just to make sure everyone's on the same page of what is the story of the book of Philemon. It is the story that is about a man named Philemon receiving a letter, and that letter was written by Paul the Apostle, the missionary, the church planter, who was writing from his prison ministry, likely in Rome. And he knows both Philemon and Onesimus personally, the key players in this epistle. Secondly, we talked about Philemon, who is the recipient, and we can draw a few things about him from the text. We don't know a great deal of his story. We don't know how exactly it was that he became a believer, but we do know that he was a wealthy Colossian believer who hosts the church in his home. And he is spiritually indebted to Paul as a spiritual descendant of Paul. And so both of the key players, aside from the Apostle Paul in this story, have direct ties back to the Apostle and personal connection in that in some way or another, he influenced their lives such that they became believers. God is the one who saved them, but Paul played a huge role, and that built a personal relationship that is evident in this letter as he is writing. It's a very personal, very familial letter. It's speaking it in terms of he is my brother, he is the one that I love, and he speaks of that kind of description of both Philemon and Onesimus, who is the subject and the courier of the letter. And a few key things to remember about this man Onesimus is that he was born again while in contact with Paul in Rome, as Paul spoke of him in the 10th verse of this epistle of Philemon, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. And he is describing how he led him to faith in Christ. And in that sense, he has begotten him and caused him to be born into the family of God. Again, it is God who saves him, but Paul would have been the evangelist in this case that showed Onesimus who is this savior that he had missed out on previously, although he would have had opportunity. Living in the household of Philemon, where he came from, he would have had opportunity to know about Jesus Christ and understand the gospel, but it wasn't until he met Paul that he was born again. And we can also know with certainty that he was indeed a Colossian, as is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, and he is also a slave of Philemon. And that's the key point of drama of this story is that he was a slave of Philemon who had departed from Philemon, departed from Colossae, gotten into contact with Paul. And then Paul said this, we studied these verses last week, Philemon verse 12, and then again verse 15 and 16. Paul said, I am sending him back, for perhaps He departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And that passage there, especially verses 15 and 16, you could say are the key verses that really unpack what is going on between Philemon and Onesimus. They used to have a different sort of relationship as simply master to slave and perhaps a strained relationship at that, but now so much more than that. So much more than a slave. He was a beloved brother. And Paul said, I already know this about him, but it's even more special for you because you have this previous common connection as Colossians. Perhaps they had some good relationship as fellow members of this society, but certainly of their own, the same household here, but now a much better, a higher priority connection they now have as a connection in the Lord. They are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the greatest connection that they now share, and they will share that connection forever. Their master-slave relationship is a temporary relationship. And any relationship that you and I have with other people in this world is temporary. Relationships are some of the most important things that make up our lives and things that we think about, and rightly so. But it's temporary, except for the relationships that you have as brothers and sisters in Christ in the Lord. Those relationships are eternal, and that is something for us to think about what we value even now in our temporary dwelling places and our temporary tents of our bodies. What do we prioritize most of all? Ought to reflect, if we want to think the same way that God does, reflect that permanent and more valuable relationship that we have with all believers. And so that's the primary characters that we introduced last week, and just to put them on the map once again so we can visualize what is taking place here. The book of Colossians, I believe, was sent along with what we call the book of Philemon. They are both letters that Paul wrote from his imprisonment in Rome, where he was writing from, I believe is most likely the case here. And he is writing them to the city of Colossae, where Philemon still is, where he lives. And he is sending it with Onesimus. He is one of the carriers of this letter. And I'm not sure what he would have been thinking on this journey, as he knows what the letter says. He knows who he is going to. He's going back to his master, Philemon, who would have had the legal right to punish Onesimus in a variety of ways as a slave who had left without permission, as a slave that most likely had stolen from Philemon, as we'll see as we get into the text of the book of Philemon here shortly. And so he would have been coming on some uncertain mission, but from the way that the Apostle Paul wrote, it seems as though he was fairly confident that it would turn out well, and perhaps this was something that Onesimus could look forward to, even being reunited with his master in Colossae. Now we looked at this outline. We covered the first three portions of the outline last week, and we'll continue to step through and finish the outline today. It's in total a book of 25 verses, just one page, and tackling it in 2 weeks seemed the right pace for us to go here. But last week, we really stressed what is God doing for Onesimus. And the chief thing that he had done is he had saved him, which is a very big thing, no small thing at all. But as this plays out in the letter from Paul to Philemon, there was, first of all, the greeting, which we looked at in some detail, where he was writing not only to Philemon, but also to his whole household and the church that met at his house. Then the second section of the letter is this commendation of and prayer for Philemon. We looked at that in verses 4 through 7, where the Apostle Paul had many good things to say about his friend Philemon, his co-laborer for the Lord, Philemon, someone that he loved and that he had been refreshed by in the past because of the service that Philemon had rendered to the saints on behalf of his love for the Lord. So there's many good things. Only good things are said about Philemon in this letter. He seems to be a very upstanding Christian character. And then we get to the main point of the letter, which is verses 8 through 16, is the appeal for Philemon to accept Onesimus due to his change. There are a couple of main changes that the Apostle Paul highlighted. He is no longer just a slave, no longer that one that ran away. He is now an eternal brother, and he's very useful in terms of ministry as well, as we saw. And so that was the appeal that Paul has for Philemon to consider. That's really the point of the letter. That's the main practical purpose of this domestic matter that needed to be resolved, and it was to be done in the sight of the whole church. And now today what we'll be doing is considering really all the facts once again, but then we'll see as the text develops in verses 17 and following, we'll be able to answer the question, what is God doing for Philemon? This was a great opportunity for Philemon to grow, to serve the Lord, and to do something he had perhaps never done before. And this would have been something very exciting if he had his head screwed on straight to accept this new brother in the Lord in such a way. And we see the ways that the Apostle Paul develops this appeal and reinforces the appeal is very interesting. If you wanted to, I didn't take this tack on studying Philemon, but if you wanted to, this letter is an excellent example, a case study on Christian persuasion, if you will. If you want to convince another believer in Christ to make the right decision, there's a lot of pointers you could get from how Paul addresses Philemon in this letter. And then the last section, the fifth section of the letter, as I've got this outline split out, verses 21 through 25, are the salutations, the things that he tacks on to the end is just a by the way, and remember these other people. And there's a few things that are worth our attention in there that I'll point out when we get there as well. Now, one more just piece of review to make sure we understand how we've gotten so far in the book of Philemon before we jump into verse 17 is I just wanted to restate here, what is the appeal being made? And just to pull a few highlights and paraphrase what we have seen so far in this appeal, you could see it almost like the Apostle Paul is saying, "Dear Philemon, I love you, but this is my appeal. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus." We saw that in verse 10. And it was based on certain things that Paul needed Philemon to know about Onesimus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, knowing that he is born again. He was begotten in my chains, knowing that he is now profitable. He used to be useless. He used to be someone you probably didn't even wish was around, but now he is profitable for the most excellent things that a Christian ought to care about is caring about the things that Jesus Christ cares about in service for him. Now, Onesimus is not only a useful servant, a useful employee, if you want to update that in your thinking, but he's also very profitable for serving Jesus Christ and advancing the cause of Christ and sharing the gospel in this world. And the Apostle Paul had witnessed that himself. In verse 12, Paul said that this man, Onesimus, is my own heart. And that's a very emotional and intense way of describing someone. And so Philemon could go ahead knowing that his former slave, who is now a brother, is the very heart of the Apostle Paul. And also knowing that Paul actually wanted to keep him with himself so that they could work together. But he knew I had some duty to send him this legal obligation. It would actually be best, it would be right to send him back to Philemon because he wanted Philemon to do a good deed voluntarily in sharing Onesimus for the service of the Lord. And then again, that highlight, that punchline of verses 15 and 16, knowing that he will be obtaining an eternal brother. When you accept him back into your home, it's not just as a slave, but so much more as a beloved brother, and that will be an eternal designation. So that's the appeal being made. Then we get to verse 17, and we see this appeal begins to be reinforced. So look at verse 17. It says this, Paul writing to Philemon here, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." And I mentioned this last week. This is not a neutral letter. Paul does want Philemon to make the choice all on his own to voluntarily do the right thing. But Paul's making it very clear what the right thing to do is here. If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. And so this is making the point that to receive Onesimus would be for Philemon to partner with Paul. Now, verse 17 here is in the format of a conditional statement. The grammar of the Greek here makes it clear that it is a first-class condition, the particular word used for if, and then the fact that It is an indicative statement on the first half of this. If then you count me as a partner, and the idea with this first class condition is I'm assuming, at least for the sake of argument, that it is true. I know, Philemon, that you think I am your partner, that you work together with me, that we're part of the same cause serving Jesus Christ. And so, if that really is the case, receive him as you would me. And so, what is assumed here in the condition is Philemon is on the same team as Paul. And that comes from the word translated here, partner, is koinonos, which is an adjective used as a noun here, but it can be translated as partner or associate or companion. And this is from the same root word that we get our word koinonia for fellowship. If you're really together with me, is the idea here. If you're really together with me, then you'll see it this way. And then the then of the if then statement is this. Then what is being asked of Philemon? It is to receive his new brother as a teammate. How would he receive Paul? He would receive Paul with warmth. He would receive Paul with, I don't know if they would do a high five and a hug and a double tap on the back. He would be greeting someone that they're working together with. They know each other. And it would be an immense honor for Philemon to receive the Apostle Paul into his home. And so you could think of it that way, as Paul is saying, if you really count me as a partner, if we're really on the same team, treat this slave of yours just like you would treat the most honored companion, the most honored partner that you have in your service for Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of reception that Paul is asking Philemon to provide for Onesimus when he got there. So that's the first reinforcement of this appeal. Then verses 18 and 19 reinforce the appeal again and restate it this way: to receive Onesimus would be for Philemon to forgive him, which Paul has already done. Verse 18 and 19 goes like this, another conditional statement, assuming it to be true, the same kind of first class condition. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And so he's really laying it on here, making it impossible to say no. He is really persuading his friend Philemon here to receive Onesimus back in the right way, and that would include forgiving him if he had done anything wrong. And we can't know for certain what took place in this statement in verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes anything. We don't know if he certainly did, but it seems the way it's written that it's implied that Paul may or may not even know the details. But the simplest assumption to make would be Onesimus would have had to steal some money to support his journey on his way to Rome. That's very likely. That would make sense as travel was not free. But here in verse 18 has this conditional statement. What is assumed here? It is assumed Onesimus owed a debt to his master. That's what's going on here. If he has wronged you or owes anything, and it's very likely the case, at least on missed work that he should have been rendering to Philemon, that was his legal obligation as a slave, was to be working for him, and he wasn't doing that when he was AWOL here. And it was likely that he also would have taken from the means of Philemon without asking to support his escape. But then the thing that's being asked, the then of this if then kind of construction, is if he has wronged you in any way, then charge all the debt to Paul, not to Onesimus. And that's an interesting way of putting it. That makes it clear that Paul had already forgiven Onesimus for whatever it is that he had done. And Paul was willing to say, I'm actually going to take on the cost to forgive you, even though Onesimus didn't wrong Paul at all. Paul was volunteering, saying, I'm going to do this on behalf of Philemon. I will take the fall. I will pay whatever it is. I will take of my own resources and pay the debt of Onesimus so that he doesn't have to. And so that even that financial burden would have been taken away from Philemon. And so the idea is that the damage is then transferred to Paul. It takes away the cost from Philemon. He no longer has to take on the burden of whatever loss he incurred, because whatever Onesimus had done, that can be charged to Paul. And this takes away the cost from Onesimus because he no longer needs to pay back whatever his debt would have been to Philemon. And in verse 19, Paul is raising the elevation of the tone even further. He says this in introducing a solemn oath, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. That's a promise of a solemn oath he has taken. The word I is repeated, and that even in English sounds unnecessary, but the way that the Greek language works is the verbs in the first person singular assume that that personal pronoun I is there. It's unstated usually. You wouldn't have to explicitly write it, but when you do explicitly write it, which is the pronoun ego, if you were to look in the Greek version of this verse, that's repeated twice for emphasis. Paul is saying, it's really me. I, Paul, will repay. And so he is giving Philemon this instruction to transfer the debt of Onesimus to himself, the Apostle Paul. And then he adds this, oh, by the way, you should see things my way. You should listen to me. You should take on my perspective, Paul is saying, because, not to mention this, you owe me even your own self besides. And I take that to be a reference to the fact that Philemon wouldn't be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if not for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God used the ministry of the Apostle Paul to influence others such that they were indebted to him, a spiritual debt of thankfulness, you could say. Not that in any literal sense Paul is not the savior, but this is kind of a debt of gratitude, just like if you have seen the movie White Christmas, and there's the story of the two main characters were out and in some war, and one of them pushes another out of the way of some falling debris and saves his life, and it's an ongoing gag the rest of the movie. I saved your life, and he's a little begrudging to go along with his friend's ideas, but because you saved my life, I'll go along with your ideas. That's the kind of argument that it seems like Paul is adding to his appeal here. Don't you remember that you owe your whole self to me because of the ministry of the gospel that Paul brought to Philemon? But all of this is very interesting. This is a way that Paul is sealing the deal. And we don't know exactly. Again, we don't have a follow-up. I would love to ask this question, meet Philemon in heaven one day and ask him, what was it like to receive this letter? And did you do it? Did you transfer debt to Paul? And did you forgive Onesimus? Did you accept him home as an honored member of the family of God and of your own household? And I think that he probably did. We're not told here. We just have the letter that Paul wrote before it was sent. But Philemon likely responded positively here. Now, I can't help but think that with all of the praiseworthy language that we have read about Philemon, he must have read this and immediately agreed to give this warm and hearty reception to his new brother in the Lord, Onesimus, the changed man. And if you have your Bible open to the book of Philemon, just look down a few more verses to verse 21. Paul said this, having confidence in your obedience. And so if I'm confident that our friend Philemon responded well here, I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul was also confident of this. And I think the character of the Apostle Paul is on display in this, in his willingness to take on the burden of the forgiveness of Onesimus when he said, put it on my account. And that's an accounting term. It means variously, it could be translated to reckon in or to attribute or to impute or to put on an account. And he is actually signing up for a financial debt that Paul then would have to pay next time he's able to for Philemon. I think it's a little bit crazy knowing that Paul was also someone who sometimes would accept financial help from others for his ministry. And so Paul saw this as such a highly valuable thing to do that he would have even in a clear conscience said, I'm willing to take my financial resources, which all of my finances rightly belong to the Lord, and I would be willing to forgive and pay whatever it costs to forgive this man because that is of utmost importance to me. That has spiritual value in the world. I believe it's important to God to do such a thing. When you think of it from that perspective, I think it adds some weight to what is going on with this man, Onesimus, and whether or not he was bashful is another thing to speculate if you want to put yourself in his shoes. Carrying this letter, you know that the Apostle Paul is saying, I'll foot the bill for you. And you hand that letter in to Philemon and say, read it. It didn't come from me, I promise. But that is what is going on here. And it also makes it clear that Paul believed the things that he wrote. Paul firmly believed, and he was convinced of the truth that we studied in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, about the value of this man, Onesimus. This was in the context of how to think differently because you are united with Jesus Christ. And the mind of Christ certainly had an impact on the mind of the Apostle Paul. We read this in Colossians 3, 8 and following, but you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you now have this new identity in Jesus Christ, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Paul loved brothers in Christ equally, whether they were of his ethnicity or another. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Paul was a free man, Philemon was a free man, but Onesimus was a slave in their legal system, in their economic system. But he didn't see Onesimus in that light. He saw him as a brother. He saw him as in Christ, and nothing else mattered much at all. And then he took on the attitudes that are the attitudes of Christ in verses 12 and following that we had studied. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And again, I'll just point out the one thing in common that all of those attitudes have in verse 12 and following is they all have to do with your focus on others as a believer in Christ. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and love, all of that is issued in a direction from one person to another. And when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way is so valuable as members of a family that is very dear to us, we will treat them differently. And one value that we have is we see how the Apostle Paul actually worked. We get in the inner workings of the Apostle Paul in this example of dealing with Onesimus in the book of Philemon. And so we can see that example on display of how this would have worked out in this very unique circumstance. But one other value that we can get from this passage in Philemon, especially there, verse 18, when Paul said, "Put that on my account." This is a very vivid example that helps us understand the doctrine of imputation, which is an accounting idea. It is putting something on the ledger, putting something on someone's account. In the example of Onesimus, you could think it through like this. First of all, the debt of Onesimus is imputed to Paul. It is written down on the account of Paul. Paul now owes whatever it was that Onesimus had owed in this debt that is spoken of. And what happens then, this is kind of a flip side that go together. The reciprocal of this is the riches of Paul are imputed to Onesimus. The resources that Paul had to pay off this debt were then granted to Onesimus, who had the debt. And so it's in a sense a trade. The debt was given to Paul, and the riches are given or imputed to Onesimus. And the result is this. Onesimus is accepted by Philemon with no debt counted against him. Even though in reality, Onesimus likely did owe something to Philemon, because of this imputation of the debt off of Onesimus and onto Paul, someone else outside of him, that debt had been paid and nothing then was counted against Onesimus. And you can see that as an excellent example to help understand how it is that any of us can be saved, how any of us can be forgiven of our sin, it is because of this idea of imputation, where Christ, in effect, says, you've got sin, put that on my account. That's the reality for the believer. And I'm going to turn in my Bible, you can turn there with me if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is another passage that teaches us to view people differently. View them as the most important thing about a person is their eternal destiny and whether or not they are united to Christ, whether or not they have been forgiven. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we get some of this eternal perspective playing out because of what has been imputed to Christ. Verse 12 of that chapter, we'll pick it up there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Paul is speaking of his own ministry in this way, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the message of the gospel. Christ died for us and rose again. And then the therefore that comes out of that, if you're a believer in Christ today, is it is right for you to live for him. Going on, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't just think earthly thoughts. We don't just think about what is temporary. We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And just pause there for a moment. We can understand another accounting word, reconciliation. One way to understand the concept of reconciliation is in the world of accounting. Some people will have the task of reconciling accounts, making sure things match, making sure things are right. And in the case of our being reconciled to God, we had to make sure we match God, make sure that we are able to be reconciled to him, make sure we can fit with him. And the thing that is causing us to not be reconciled and to be at odds or not able to fit with God is our sin. Look at verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. That is, here's the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, or not counting their sins against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And the word of reconciliation is simply a label or a name for the gospel message, which is an accounting message, if you want to think of it this way. And the parallel, if you want to understand how the example of Onesimus and Paul plays out, is just like the debt of Onesimus was imputed to Paul. You can say, my sin is imputed to Christ. What is natural and normal and fair is that my sin is counted against me, that my sin is imputed to me because it's my sin. I sinned it. But the good news is my sin is imputed to Christ. And secondly, the parallel is just like the riches of Paul were imputed to Onesimus, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And if you want to think of righteousness as the currency of God, I think that's a fair way to think of it, is we have this debt in terms of sin, but what we need is righteousness. And that's exactly what Christ offers to us. That's what's imputed to us. And the result is I am accepted by God with no sin counted against me. We'll just keep reading to the end of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21 to see how this is stressed again and again. This is what someone who shares the word of reconciliation does, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an excellent trade for us. And the way that we get in on this is by placing our faith in Christ, by trusting the one who died for us, which is why the repeated gospel response throughout. Especially, you can see it stressed in the Gospel of John. You can see it again and again in the book of Acts, like Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to place your trust in the one who died for you and rose again, this imputation takes place. You are receiving, as a credit to your account, Christ's righteousness. And the result is you have been reconciled to God. Or you are accepted by God with no sin any longer counted against you. And that is the good news of how we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that is really explained by way of example through Paul taking on the debt of Onesimus. And reality is, I have a debt I could never pay to God because of my sin, but Christ paid the debt and is willing to take it all on. That's why he went to the cross. And I can live with this blessed result. I know I'm accepted by God with no sin counted against me. And so we can go on with confidence in our walk with the Lord, just like we could imagine Onesimus going in with confidence to meet Philemon, knowing that the debt was taken care of. The debt was totally paid for. Or you can turn back to the book of Philemon. We'll finish walking through these verses where the appeal is reinforced once more. We can understand that so far we've seen that Paul had reinforced his appeal on behalf of Onesimus by saying to receive Onesimus would be to partner with Paul. And we've also seen how to receive Onesimus would be to forgive him, which Paul actually did the work and took on the burden of forgiving. And then this last appeal is this: to receive Onesimus would be for Philemon to cheer the heart of Paul, one who delights to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And so we can understand this as Paul saying, make my day by doing this. And the thing that delights the Apostle Paul is when the Lord Jesus Christ is served. And if you look back to verse 7, so look back there, we can see this is just Paul asking Philemon to be consistent. We read in Philemon verse 7, Paul praising Philemon, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And so he's picking up on this again and reinforcing this appeal. Yes, brother, do it again. This is an appeal for Philemon to be consistent with his own character, because Paul knew that he loved to serve the Lord and support the saints and do whatever was in his power. And here's a new opportunity to do it in a different way. It reminds me of the Apostle John, who wrote this in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What would cheer the heart of an apostle is for those that they had led to the Lord to walk in truth. I believe this is in reference to spiritual children, as it were, those that they led to faith in Christ. And it brings great joy for someone you love, for your children to walk in truth. And if you wanted to put this in the Apostle Paul's language here, imagine Paul saying to Philemon, I have no greater joy than when my children serve Jesus Christ by being gracious to others who are in Christ. That's the context going on here with Philemon and Onesimus. And so that's the last way he reinforces the appeal here. It's to make my day by blessing Onesimus, who is my very heart. I love him so much. Be good to him, and it's as if you're being good to me. I'll feel it from all the way over here in my chains. That's the idea here in verse 20. Then we get to verse 21, and the main content of the letter is finished, and there's these salutations, a few personal salutations between Paul and Philemon. The first one in verse 21 is an additional request, and there's two additional requests that Paul gives. The first additional desire is that Philemon will grant Onesimus freedom. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, Philemon, that you will receive him as you would receive me, I write to you knowing that you will do even more then I say. And so the appeal, the request that Paul had for Philemon was to receive him well, receive him as a brother, receive him as he would me. But Paul is saying, I'm certain you're going to do that. And the word for confidence here is the word pytho, which means I am persuaded. It's the same word used for faith in many occasions, but it's used most famously in this passage in Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that I will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why was Paul persuaded of that in Romans 8? It's because he knew the character of God, that God promised it, and so I believe it. And that same sort of dynamic is going on here with his dear friend Philemon. He knows the character of Philemon. He'd already praised it earlier in this epistle, and he has confidence that he will be consistent with his character in serving Jesus Christ. And so he is persuaded that this will go on. Now that specific request, I think we can point back to verse 13. Based on what we read in verse 13, we can see this as an invitation for Onesimus to rejoin Paul as a co-worker in the ministry of the gospel. So look back there in your Bible to the 13th verse of Philemon. Speaking of Onesimus, Paul said this, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf, Philemon, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. That's what Paul really wanted with Onesimus, is he's got this great ministry partner, and then he realizes, well, I'm duty bound to send him back to Philemon, but I would really love for Onesimus to serve Philemon by serving Jesus Christ with me in the ministry of the gospel. That would be ideal. Now, this request of freedom for Onesimus could take place in a couple of ways. It could be, first of all, that it could be that he does continue to serve as a slave of Philemon, but just as a commissioned slave that is commissioned to work in the ministry with Paul. That might have been how it played out, or he might have actually granted him his freedom legally in the eyes of the state, and that would have been through a legal process known as manumission for a master to release their slave or secure their slave's freedom, which there were legal channels to do so if he would have wanted to. That would have been a possibility. Now, I had said last week that one reason that I thought that Philemon's whole household was addressed in this letter and the whole local church, back in verses 1 and 2, it was to Apphia and Archippus and the whole church that is in your house. I said that the effect might be a positive peer pressure to help ensure that Philemon would get with the program. But as I've thought more about that, another thought occurred to me. I think that Paul was so confident that Philemon would agree to receive Onesimus that he could have sent Onesimus back to him with no letter at all. He would have just been able to trust the character, the upstanding Christian maturity of Philemon, that when he saw Onesimus and Onesimus said that I'm a believer, that everything would have gone great, just based on a one-on-one conversation they could have had. However, to keep the whole household and the whole church up to speed and avoid any chance of rumors going around, Paul wrote this letter, I believe, not primarily for Philemon's sake or even for Onesimus's sake, but I think the primary reason for this letter being written was for the sake of the whole church being benefited. And assuming that Philemon does respond well, the fact that Onesimus was back among them, and now, as a celebrated child of God in their midst, this letter would have allowed the good and godly example of Philemon to have the largest positive impact that it could on the whole church because they could all see what's going on here. And that benefit, I believe, is still going on today as long as you and I are soft to the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word as we're studying it in Philemon. That benefit can continue to multiply as you decide it is worth it for me to show grace and warmth to my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what their background is, no matter what they've done, because they are eternal siblings in the family of God. And this does bring up a question for some. This whole story, there's a story about a slave in the Bible, and there's many accounts of slavery, and there's instructions for how to be a good slave that serves Jesus Christ as a slave. But then why doesn't the Bible in this passage or elsewhere call for Christians to set all the slaves free? Why is slavery even tolerated? And that's a good question that is not our main point today, but I did want to address it since we are going through the story of a slave. And I think one answer is God had bigger fish to fry, or you could say more important things to do. He was in the business of catching fish, not cleaning the fishbowl, as the saying sometimes goes. And one answer from the writer Warren Wiersbe, he said this once: had the early Christians begun an open crusade against slavery, they would have been crushed by the opposition, and the message of the gospel would have become confused with a social political program. And so the main idea here is that he thinks, Wiersbe, and I tend to agree, that if Christians would have made it their business to improve society, then it would have possibly gone nowhere, and it would have certainly distracted from the message of the gospel. But within the context of slavery, the message of the gospel could spread like wildfire, and that's a much more valuable thing than even stopping the bad things that go along with slavery. I, for one, am thankful that in our culture today, slavery is a thing of the past, at least on a public sense. There are slaves in the world today, and some in dark corners of our country even, but it's not accepted in our society, and I'm thankful for that. But ultimately, the priority is the eternal priority, which is what Christ really has to offer for us as a highest benefit. We'll go through the rest of these salutations more quickly here. Next, verse 22, Paul says this: but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And so this is Paul's second additional desire, that he may be released and come visit Philemon's house. He wanted to go there, and he had never even been to the city of Colossae. He had a desire to be there and be an encouragement and mutually be encouraged by these believers. But I just wanted to point this out, as the Apostle Paul is a great example for us here. This great apostle spoke like he depended on the prayers of the saints. He spoke like the prayers of the saints made a difference. He firmly believed that, and we can never understand all of the ways that God uses prayer, but we're asked to, from God in many places in His Word, to trust Him that prayers are valuable to Him and they do change outcomes. And that's what Paul seems to have believed here, that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Next, he gets to go on to a few others here, and I've highlighted the main words that I think are impactful here, just understanding how Paul thought about these other people. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And if you want more on these men, Epaphras, Mark, and Demas are some interesting characters that you can learn from as well. We studied Epaphras a little bit in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 1, verses 7 and 8, and in chapter 4, verse 12. But what I want you to make note of, especially, and you can make some application here, put this in the form of a challenging question: do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ as co-laborers in the most valuable family business on earth? Now, I've never been a part of a physical family business, but imagine someone, a plumber, and then they've got children that join the family business as plumbers and accountants, and they do all these things to support the efforts of the family business. And the leader of our family business is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the business of saving people as he builds up his church. And we have co-laborers in each and every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have the most valuable family business you can imagine in the salvation of souls and the building up of those souls after they're saved. And all of that works together in a very worthwhile life, a very worthwhile endeavor to devote your life into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a benefit to see your brothers and sisters as valuable co-laborers in a valuable family business in this world. And then verse 25 is the closing benediction: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And I'll just point out here that a busy and productive apostle never lost sight of grace and the one who gives grace. In the opening and the closing of every single one of the letters of Paul, he mentions grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And that is the best word to describe our Savior. John chapter 1 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. And it's good for us, it's good for each of us to keep grace in our thinking, that we don't deserve what God gives us, but it is so good. And that way it's worded there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's like a wish that the Apostle Paul had for Philemon and the rest of the church with him there. In your innermost being, remember God's grace. Remember his grace that he has for you. All right, in closing and conclusion here, this is what I think is the most valuable lesson as I see it from the book of Philemon. I trust it's been valuable for you. But what does this New Testament letter show us about the family of God? And I've said it in a number of ways, but a way to sum it all up is another person's relationship to Jesus Christ defines my relationship to him or her. Just wanted to share a handful of ways that Paul described members of the family of God in this letter, as brother was the chief word that he used, or as beloved, or as fellow laborer, fellow soldier, fellow prisoner. He saw himself united together with all of these people, serving Jesus Christ, living for Jesus Christ, enjoying Jesus Christ together in this family. And this letter was only 25 verses long. And one more fact, if you want to count it yourself, I came up with 10 specific references to the Lord Jesus Christ in just these 25 verses. And I think that proves, with the Apostle Paul as our example here, that a preoccupation with Jesus Christ has a practical impact on how we see the people around us, especially the people in the church around us. So I trust this has been an encouragement to you. I'll close us in a word of prayer and let you get on with the rest of your snowy Sundays here. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel message, and I thank you for the intensely personal letter of the book of Philemon. I pray that this study has been of value to the saints of Grace Gospel, and I pray that it would build us up as we hold the gospel out to those around us. We ask you to be glorified in all of this. In Christ's name, amen.